We come in our study of 1 Samuel to chapter 15 this afternoon. So if you'll turn with me to that first portion that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be considering the words found in this text. King Saul reaches in this chapter a point of catastrophic failure. We've just read it together. You've had it read in your hearing. And I liken it to the experience of falling down a tall flight of stairs. Some of us have a memory of that from childhood, perhaps a few of you from adulthood. And some of you have watched it happen, both for those who experienced it and for those who have watched it. There's something unique, isn't there, how you go into slow motion. And one attempt after another to kind of stay yourself, to stop this progression downward, seems to fail as your arms collapse from under you and you go sometimes head over heel, tumbling down, 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 down until you reach the platform at the bottom. And as you read through 1 Samuel, there's something of that sort of experience in watching King Saul. He began as a lowly man, and he's exalted by God to a high place. And yet he, through insubordination and through rebellion and through the darkness of his own mind, falls. And it's not as if it's just one fell swoop. There's this series of kind of tumblings that take him down, 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 down toward the bottom. And it's as if one stage after another, he accelerates in speed and gets further and further toward what will eventually be the very bottom and his own destruction. That's where we find ourselves. We come to 1 Samuel 15. We've already seen Saul fail and fail miserably. Here he puts the capstone on it, if you will. And there is a definitive and final rejection of King Saul, where he is cut off in the end of this chapter from access to the Word of God and the presence of God himself. And we have in the middle of this chapter words that are very well known to us. Obedience is better than sacrifice. These are words which we've heard many, many times. We've also heard that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Some of our parents reminded us of this frequently growing up. These are familiar words. But what do they mean? What does it mean for obedience to be better than sacrifice? In what way is rebellion like unto the sin of witchcraft and iniquity and idolatry? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand what the chapter as a whole says. So we're going to consider that together under 3 points. The first is the plague of disobedience, verses 1 to 9. The plague of disobedience. Here is the description of catastrophic failure. To be able to appreciate this, we need to just take a brief moment and go back to Deuteronomy 25. So that we have something of the historical background in our minds. If you look at the end of Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, we find the origin of the reference that God makes to the Amalekites. Verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." So, if you reach back in your mind to the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, apparently the Amalekites had taken advantage of them. And so you have this million-man force of people kicking up enormous amounts of dust as they travel through the wilderness with probably upwards of 2 million, perhaps more, livestock attending them. There were the Amalekites who kind of stood on the sideline watching from high places. And As they're kind of making their way along, the Amalekites sought to pick off the weak, the pregnant mother, the little patch of children that are playing on the side, the older statesman, Israelite, who was hobbling in his old age along the path. They would come and fall on them, make prey of them, and destroy them, seeking to pick off the weak. And they, of course, thought that this would be wonderful. They could gather whatever spoil they could from this, and they could take advantage of those who were weak among the Israelites. And all of this would go unseen, failing to recognize that God, the king, the shepherd of this flock, the Lord over this people, sees everything. And not only does he see all the details, he remembers them. And he brings about recompense, and he will not allow someone to lift up their hand or heel against one of his people and to go unchecked. And so though his punishment has been delayed, it is nevertheless still certain. And now we've gone some lengthy time now, and we've reached the era of the monarchy, and the Lord says to Saul, now's the time. Though all of these successive periods have passed behind us, I have not forgotten. I told you not to forget. And now we're all going to remember together as we go annihilate the Amalekites. So the Lord is saying to the world, beware of messing with my people. In fact, look at verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. The Lord's referring to his people in relationship to himself. To touch them is to touch the apple of his eye. It is a fearful thing to raise up one's hand against the Lord's anointed. And so what does he say? He calls upon them to fulfill what he required back in Deuteronomy 25, namely to annihilate them. If you look at verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Utterly destroy them. In the Hebrew, it's the word haram. We've talked about this in days past. It's the idea of putting someone under the ban, which for Eastern and especially Hebrew or Jewish culture meant to obliterate everything. It's one thing to go to war and to destroy soldiers. It's another thing to engage in haram. When one engages in such activity, they not only destroy all of the military, but they destroy all of the citizenry. All the men, all the women, young and old alike, children, babies, nursing infants, all of the livestock. It is a complete, devastating annihilation of all that a person has and is, so that a nation is utterly wiped out, made extinct, no longer existing in any shape or size in the world. Now, what happens? We come to a text like this, and many people become preoccupied with the severity of the command. Rather than focusing, as the text does, on obedience or disobedience to what God requires, people are sidetracked by the apparent severity of the command. And they say, what is this? I mean, this is barbaric. This is primitive. This is unconscionable. I mean, this is something that we couldn't dream of in our modern era. This idea of utterly destroying a people. And I'm going to come back to that in a second. But what we fail to realize is that there's actually tremendous comfort in this. There's comfort in God's vengeance. There's grace in God's vengeance. God is exercising his reign, the justice or equity thereof, which we'll talk about in a minute. But he is demonstrating grace to his people, mercy to his people, comfort to his people by waging war and exacting vengeance on their enemies. Well, Saul missed the point because Saul has missed the big picture. Saul's not thinking in terms of a heaven orientation, God's view. He's not thinking historically. He's not thinking in terms of what God is doing with his redeemed people. Everything in Saul's life is defined, is thought of in terms of one thing, Saul, and Saul only. Everything relates to him, his reign, his power, his kingdom, his person, his stuff. And so he's missed the picture altogether. God shows his grace in the sacrificial system. He creates this sacrificial system which the Gospels preach to the Old Testament people. Here's a substitutionary atonement. You deserve to die. You're identified with that beast, your hand on its head. And yet there is a provision from God on your behalf to save you from your sins. Well, when the Lord calls his people to engage in haram, it's the same. It's a different type of sacrifice. But it is nevertheless his grace that is being demonstrated. Hophni and Phinehas, earlier in 1 Samuel, mess with the first type of sacrifice. They take advantage of this ordinance which preaches the gospel, and they gather the good meat and fat for themselves and commit all sorts of immorality and make a laughingstock of God's worship. Saul tinkers with the second way in which God shows his kindness, through the execution of this total war. And you'll notice how this unfolds. Saul gathers all the people together, and he comes to the city of Amalek. So far, so good. Everything's looking okay. We get to verse 6, and it says, Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when ye came up out of Egypt. Here's another word that we've spoken of many, many times in the past. Chesed, the Hebrew word for kindness here, which has the idea of covenant faithfulness or loving kindness. God's covenant dealings. He says, I'm going to deal with the Kenites like you have dealt with us. There's going to be an extension of mercy, of kindness to you. Again, so far, so good. Saul appears to be acting in a godly spirit. And then the story goes on. It says in verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites, but rather than killing, verse 8, he takes Agag, the king, alive. He destroys everyone else, but he spares, verse 9, Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. What is Paul doing? Or Saul? Saul is pouncing on the spoils. He's saying, well, let's be reasonable. You know, let's think about this and use some practical wisdom. This is an awful lot of choice steak to go to waste. We can profit from this. This will be to the benefit, the blessing of our people. Look at all the lamb and think of the leg of lamb that we could enjoy and how we would bless God. And we can use this in ways that would please the Lord and so on. But really what's happening underneath it is that he's using God to get for himself. He uses what God has said in order to get something for himself. He's grasping after what belongs to God. And really, this whole chapter, he's doing the same. His disobedience is a matter of grasping and grasping and grasping. He grasps what belongs to the Lord, Agag, and the spoils. He grasps onto Samuel later, rends his coat. He grasps onto the honor that he desires for himself. And he's spending himself grasping to get things for himself. In verse 12, you notice that he makes a monument for himself. Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set him up a place and is gone about, passed on, and so on, erecting a monument for himself. Here, God came to Saul and he said, Samuel said, God has damned Amalek. So you hold that on one side. And on the other side, the text says, Saul saved Amalek. God designated him for damnation. Saul designates him for salvation in order to keep him alive, at least for a time. And what he's doing by saving what God has damned, he's disregarding God's grace for his own people. Looks like saving is gracious, but it actually, everything when we disobey is turned upside down. God had intended to destroy Agag for the benefit of his people. So by saving Agag, it's for the hurt of God's people. Well, there are those who come to this passage, and this is quite common in the marketplace of ideas. The new atheists and so on love to have a heyday with these Old Testament scriptures. And so they come and say, look at how ridiculous biblical Christianity and religion is. I mean, can you think of how intolerable their meanness is? This is ethnic cleansing. This is ethnic cleansing par excellence. Surely you can see how ethically repugnant this is, how wrong and unjust this is. And there are many Christians who, when they hear that, are a little rattled, made a little uneasy by it. And we could go on, if we had time, with some enjoyment to expose how silly this objection is in light of what atheists themselves believe. But laying that aside, you think in terms of just what God himself has said. Is what God has required of Israel just? Is it equitable? Is it right? And for the Christian, anything that God commands is by definition right and just and equitable. But you can go a little further than that. I mean, we can say that and ought to say that, but we can say more than that as well. Are these Amalekites folk who ought to be extolled and who ought to be praised for their purity and blamelessness and so on? Far be it. They are wicked, wicked people. The objection that anyone makes to the kind of total war that is being waged here in 1 Samuel 15 objects to it ultimately because there is a, whether conscious or unconscious, tie to the last judgment. Because what we have here in 1 Samuel 15 is God bringing judgment upon sinners in space and in time. And it is preliminary. It is illustrative. It points forward to what will happen on a far, 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 far greater scale on the last day, when at the judgment, the final judgment, every tribe and tongue, every people, every individual person from all of history will be gathered under his throne, and there will be untold numbers cast into the lake of fire, into perdition, reserved under the blackness of darkness of night in the judgment of God. Is that just and equitable? Absolutely. God is holy. Men are sinful. And it is our lack of appreciation for the holiness of God. We do not see God as he is. And a lack of appreciation for the depth of dark depravity within the soul of man. We do not see us, ourselves, as we are. And thus, ignorant of God and ignorant of ourselves, we can ignorantly protest against what is clearly a just action on God's part. Now, does this provide some sort of model for us? And the answer, of course, is no. This is haram. This is a form of jihad, if you will. This is a form of holy war that God has designated. Normally, just war in the ordinary circumstances of our own situations would have to be waged with a defensive posture, defending ourselves against unjust violence. But here we have something peculiar. We have something special. We have something that comes as a specific and special command from God himself. And Saul looks at this. He doesn't protest as the moderns do to God's command. But he does something else. He says, I know better. And what we have kind of unfolding in this plague of disobedience is Saul goes from unbelief, he doesn't believe God's word, to disobedience, not doing what God's word has required, to ultimately justifying his actions by saying that he is wiser, he knows better, he has tweaked what God has required, and it is an improvement. You see, the slide from unbelief to disobedience to delusion, spiritual confusion about one's own circumstances. So there's the plague of disobedience. Secondly, we see the priority of obedience, verses 10 to 31. The priority of obedience. You have the repetition of a word here. That's usually translated obedience in our passage. Samuel is extolling the virtue of obedience, the necessity of obedience. And it can be translated listen. So listen or hear or obey. And that's interesting because what it means is that within the Hebrew language, the idea of obedience is inextricably tied to the idea of attentively listening. To attentively listen is to begin to do what God has said. So eight different times we have the word here, some of which are more obvious than others. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 14, verse 19, 20, a couple times in 22 and 24. Each of these places we have the same word used. The necessity of listening and obeying what God has said. Well, in the middle of this section, Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. What's happened? Saul uses the excuse of having kept some of the spoils in order to devote it to the worship of God. And he says, you see, my disobedience is legitimized by engaging in worship. I'm using it for sacrifice. And Samuel says, you are clueless. Formal worship is no substitute for an obedient life. What the Lord wants is your heart, Saul. He wants a heart of submission to himself. He wants you to obey. Well, look at this. In verse 11, you have the word repent. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. This affected Samuel to such a degree that he shut himself in prayer before God and wept his heart out throughout the long hours of the night. And we're going to come back in our third point to what does it mean when God says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. But what I want you to notice is, what is God objecting to? He's objecting to Saul turning back from following me. Turning back from following me. The Lord is highlighting this relationship. What Saul has done needs to be seen in light of the relationship between God and his children. God is a God who is near to his people, and he dwells among his people, and his people are to follow him. And so he expresses who we are and what we do in light of that relationship with him. And what God says is, by Saul's determination to not listen, but rather to reject what I've said and to disobey me by rejecting my word, he is rejecting me. And he is not following me. And this, of course, crushes Samuel. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So in verse 11, God says, "And hath not performed my commandments." Verse 13, Saul says, "I have performed the commandments." These are diametrically opposed. These are set in juxtaposition against one another, over against one another. They are set side by side. Saul insists, "I performed God's commandments." And then what we have happening is the pattern that we're familiar with from the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam hides himself in figs. God comes and he says, "Oh, I was naked and that's why I hid myself." "Well, how are you naked?" And you have this whole dialogue. And Adam says, "The woman made me do it." And the woman says, "The serpent made me do it." And there's this whole series of blame shifting. And ultimately, Adam is saying, "You, God, are the problem because you gave me the woman." And what does Saul do? Saul begins to say, "I obeyed." And Samuel says, "Well, if you obeyed, then what's all this racket I hear behind us? All the livestock, why do I hear the bleeding of sheep and so on?" And immediately he goes into blame shifting. You see this in verse 15, verse 21. "The people did it. The people kept this stuff. The people wanted to do it. Oh, and we wanted to do it for good reasons. We were going to sacrifice it to you." And there's this whole string of events that kind of flow out of that. "We did it to sacrifice to God," verse 15, verse 21. And so he's saying, "I have an excuse. We were going to use this stuff to appease God." And it's like Saul doesn't get it. God had a sacrifice that he wanted. He wanted haram. He wanted the people annihilated. And Saul says, "Well, that's good. That may be an okay idea, but I've chosen to do something different, which is better, a different kind of sacrifice. And rather than coming and doing what you've prescribed, I'm going to bring something to you on my own." And here we have human effort to appease God. "I'm going to give you something that will please you." And so he listens to God's word, reshapes it, and then says that his is better. Verse 13, he kind of half repents. He half repents and says, or in the verses that follow, he half repents and says, "Well, I repent of these things, but," and then he goes on to say, "Could you still honor me before the people?" And this is like, he's a king. And it's what I think of as a politician. It's what you think of as a politician. A slimy politician who says, "Oops, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. Sorry. And now can you heap adulations on me in front of everyone?" Right? He's saying, "I'm sorry that I did this, but now can we go and like make me look good in front of all the people?" And so on. He's concerned about his image. And he even protests, saying that "I did do all that God asked." What is he doing? He's Samuel says, "You don't understand. This rebellion that you're engaging in is like witchcraft," verse 23. "Your stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Your heart is a factory of idols," to use Calvin's word. "And you are creating at speed little godlets that are fashioned after your own image so that you can do what you want to do. And you don't understand, Saul, God wants your heart." You can say, "Oh, but I'm using these things for public worship. It's sacrifice." And he says, "You can say everything you want and sing as much as you want and engage in sacrifice as much as you want. And it's worthless without your heart. You need to obey from the heart the Lord and love him. What pleases God is not an effort to buy his favor. You already have God's favor. God's people already have it. He wants you to kill the Amalekites. What pleases the Lord is submission to his revealed will, not your own ideas. Obedience is listening to the Lord. And listening to the Lord is better than bringing your own sacrifice to him." He should have been saying, like his spiritual father did, Samuel, when he was a child, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Well, he doesn't listen to God, and there's no blessing wherever God's word is ignored. There's all this human grasping. And the Lord says to him, why is it like witchcraft? Because you are trusting in another power. You're not trusting in God. You're not listening and obeying and trusting him. You're trusting in another power. You're away from God. Your stubbornness is like idolatry. You're worshiping other gods. You're worshiping yourself. It's a false god. There's no faith in God's word. And where there's no faith in God's word, there can be no good king, no legitimate king. And so Samuel tells him, "You are finished." Verse 23, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." If you're not going to submit to God's word and therefore serve him as a little k king, according to his will, then I'm going to remove you. And now Saul makes his desperate appeal. He says in verse 24, "I'm sorry." And then he says in verse 25, "But now, I'm sorry. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and let's go worship the Lord." In verse 26, Samuel says, "Saul, stop. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You're not getting it." Samuel turns in verse 27 from him, and he grabs a hold of his robe, and he tears the robe. Saul's grasping for what God has taken away from him, and it's like he still will not listen. He refuses to listen. Verse 29, "The glory of God is departing. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Glory of the Lord is going to depart like in the days of Ichabod. God is taking away his presence and his blessing, because God cannot be bought. God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be tricked. God cannot be ignored and get away with it. So when he says obedience is better than sacrifice, he's saying God wants the obedience of faith. He wants us to obey. All the sacrifices and all the engagements and public worship and whatever else are of no avail unless our heart is right. And so the Lord says, and John says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." To love God is to believe him and to trust him and to obey him. Obedience is not a means of getting acceptance with God, but for those who have been saved by grace through no effort of their own, but who have received it all in God's mercy, the response is always and inescapably to be passionately in love with him. And to love him is to obey him. And the Lord is saying to Saul, obey. Obey. This is what the Lord desires. Well, then thirdly, we see the purpose of God. Verses 32 to 35. The purpose of God. We have this rather brutal description given to us. Samuel calls for Agag. Agag is kind of spinning his thumbs and saying, "Man, surely, you know, there's been a little bit of time. Things have cooled down. Hopefully it's blown over and it'll be okay." Well, his hope is in vain. He's brought, remember, Samuel a couple chapters ago was described as being old and gray and so on. And now as an old man, he takes out his sword and we're told that he hews Agag in pieces before the Lord. We live in an overly sanitized society that has a hard time thinking about, much less the idea of experiencing such a thing. This is brutal obedience. God said, annihilate them. And Samuel says, we are going to obey if I have to do it myself. And so he cuts him down, cuts him into repentance, cuts him into pieces. manifesting the national repentance of the people. But what's the purpose of God in all of this? In verse 11, God says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." At the end of verse 35, it says, "And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Naham. 29 times it's used in the Old Testament in reference to God, where God repents of something. When you think of repentance is the right word. I mean, it's translated in different ways. Repentance is probably the best way to translate it. When it says that God repents of something, it's speaking about a change of mind or a change of direction. That's kind of one of the connotations of one of the elements of repentance. What does that mean? Does that mean that God was surprised? God had appointed him to be king and thought everything was going to go well, and now God's surprised? Is it saying God's not sovereign? He's not in control of what's happening with Saul and all that's taking place in his providence? Is it saying God is not all-knowing? And so, having made it thus far, he looks back and says, "Well, you know, I wish that things had been done differently." And this is the way that it comes across to many. We have in our own day this idea of open theism, which we won't spend a lot of time on. But the idea is that the future is open to God. God doesn't know the future. He has to wait to see what happens himself. And all of this in an attempt to protect the idea of true libertarian free will on the part of men. God has to wait and see. They have to be free in every way, ultimately free in every way, so that even God himself has to see what will take place. And people like Boyd, who's one of the great proponents of open theism, comes to a passage like this. He uses this specific passage and says, "See, here's evidence. God sees what happens, how it unfolds, and he changes his mind about his view of the situation." You can't repent of something unless something turns out differently than you had expected. That's a paraphrase, but that's in essence what Boyd says. Well, is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, you know the answer is going to be no. But how is it no? Why is that not true? And what are we to make of verse 11 and verse 35? Well, if we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to obtain a biblical knowledge of who God is, what we're led to is this: God, as the infinite creator, speaks to us as finite creatures in ways that we can understand. So you have anthropomorphism. God speaks of having a hand, and God speaks of having an eye, and God speaks of going and coming. And he uses all of this language that is language that is man-like, using bodily language, because it's how we function and how we relate to one another. And so it conveys to us truths that we can understand. Well, the Lord does the same in these sorts of circumstances. And in a word, it is accommodation. God is accommodating us in our creatureliness. And for those who have an interest in more technical, enjoy studying these sorts of things deeper, I think Paul Helm has probably done more valuable work in this area than most others. Here is a God, and we have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities, and who enters in to all that we are and all that's happening, and deals with us as creatures and relates to us in ways that we can understand. And God is saying, "I object to what Saul is doing by turning away from following me." And he uses very vivid language that is expressive of the way that we ourselves can relate to it. So, and you see it going all the way back to Genesis 6:6 when he looks at the world and he says, I repent that I made these people. They're so wicked. I'm going to bring the flood. I'm going to destroy everybody but eight souls, Noah and his family. It's the same idea that's used there. God is accommodating us in our creatureliness, speaking to us in ways that we can understand. And it's reflective of God's commitment to his promises. Far from God being changeable, far from God not being immutable, it's in fact his promises that he's reaffirming, which are rooted in his unchangeable and eternal decree, in his counsel. So that God is stepping, if you will, deeper into the promises that he has guaranteed would be manifest to us and for us. And God is relating to us. He's coming to us relationally and saying, see, here is who I am, and see, here is what I do. The Lord rejects Saul. And yet behind the curtain, we see that it was God's intention all along to set up Saul in order to reject him, in order that the people might be persuaded this is not the kind of king you want. This is a parasite king, like the pagan nations. And it paves the way for them to then receive David, who will be a pointer, a type of the messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's word is being fulfilled in Agag. And there's a couple of things here that I think, by way of closing, we should have underlined for us. One, as the king goes, so the people go. The king keeps back the spoil, the people keep back the spoil. He pounces, they pounce after him. And he is the kind of king that is opposite Christ. We learn something about Jesus by way of contrast to King Saul. Jesus is the one who said, as we saw in Hebrews 10, I have come to do thy will. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book. Jesus is the one who obeys fully all that the Father requires of him. And Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people to help them both hear, help us hear and obey, to trust in what he requires of us. And so what does the Lord do? He helps us to be good listeners. Because listening is a component of trusting. And both listening and trusting are components of obeying. Rather than a disobedient faith, which is in fact a spurious faith, not true saving faith, God produces within us a loving, believing, obedient believing. See, this is the Lord's dealing, and it underlines for us the need for that. Well, here in verse 34 and 35, the chapter closes with isolation. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to Gibeah, which is to say there is no word from God. Communion with God has been broken. Saul has been rejected. The heavens are brass and God is silent. And Saul never is recovered. He dies. No visit, which means no word from God through the mouth of Samuel for him. This is the end. God's last word for him is, you have been rejected. And though there is still time that needs to be spent in the course of Saul's life, there is no further blessing. So there's a sense in which we have two heavy things, don't we? We have on the one side, do we believe in the true and living God? The God who declared that the Amalekites, from the youngest to the greatest, were to be annihilated. Is that the God we're willing to worship and to adore? And we see, secondly, the severity of that same God in cutting down and cutting off Saul because of his flagrant, persistent, disobedience, his rejection of the Word of God. That ought to send some sobriety coursing through our souls and minds. Teach us to walk before the Lord in humble dependence upon him. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do worship you. You are a just and a holy God, and you are worthy of our worship, and all that you do is good and right and just. And we're thankful that even in your severity, we can see, we can trace the lines of your grace for your redeemed people, the blessing that you've bestowed upon them. Teach us, O Lord, to hear your word, to trust, believe, and to obey. Grant unto us that our love for you would be so manifest that we would give you our hearts, our whole hearts, in following after you and not turning back, turning away from you. We thank you for the revelation of your glory, and especially the revelation of the glory of your Son, who alone is adequate to serve as the King of your people, who alone is the exalted one, who obeys at all points in perfect holiness. We rejoice in him. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.